I think I was about the happiest seminary student that ever existed. I had always had it in my heart when I was in college at the University of Illinois to go to seminary one day. After I graduated in engineering and I worked in the engineering world for about 5 years, the door opened for me to be able to go to seminary. I remember the first couple days of seminary, I came home. I met my wife on a sidewalk. She was walking somewhere. I don't remember how that was that we ended up meeting on the sidewalk. And I just, the programs at the seminary I attended, there was a 3-year program and a 4-year program. And I just ran up to her with the biggest smile on my face. I said, "We're staying for the 4 years." I was just so excited to be able to study the Bible. I was not at that point really thinking about what I would do with it when I graduated. So it wasn't really in my heart to be a pastor at that point. It was simply to be able to understand the Scriptures. And there was a class that I took in Old Testament Introduction that kind of fired my heart. It captured me. So that I ended up becoming an Old Testament major. I just couldn't get enough of that book. I love the Old Testament. I love it. Almost maybe as much as the Apostle Paul, who loved the Old Testament. I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 14. In these 5 verses, Paul quotes the Old Testament 4 different times. This was Paul's Bible, and he loved it, and he wanted to unpack its meaning to people, and he does so here in these 5 verses, 4 different texts. What he's going to do is to show us that the Old Testament reveals that the good news about how a person can be right with God has always been by grace through faith and not by works of the law. The Old Testament tells us this, that the good news is about how we are right with God by grace through faith and not by works of the law. And he takes us to 4 different passages. So I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word and see if you can identify these 4 passages as I read these 5 verses that Paul references from the Old Testament, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. If you see someone alongside you, by the way, that doesn't have a Bible, please share yours with them so that we can all read the Bible together. If you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center on your way out. We give them away free of charge. We want you to have a Bible. Galatians 3, verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Please have a seat. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has described some biography, what God has done in his life to reveal that the good news of Jesus Christ is proven real by its revelation to Paul. Here in chapters 3 and 4, he's sharing that the good news of Jesus Christ is proven real by its confirmation in the Old Testament. Last week we looked at the gospel according to Abraham, how all the way back to Abraham it was by faith Abraham was justified. He believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. This week he continues on what God teaches us how we should believe, this theological section, if you will, in chapters 3 and 4, in telling us that, in fact, the whole Old Testament describes this gospel, this good news of being made right with God by grace through faith. And a little later on, we will get to chapters 5 and 6 and look at how it gives us freedom. The gospel is proven real by the freedom it gives and leads to a life of freedom to serve. For now, let's look at verses 10 through 12, and we're going to learn something very sad. The Old Testament tells us that the bad news is worse than we can imagine. You are worse off than you know. The bad news is truly bad news. Verse 10 tells us that those who fail in the slightest are under a curse. Everyone who is cursed who relies on works of the law. If you are of the works of the law, that is, doing what the law demands, you are under a curse. Cursed is everyone. Our condition, if we rely on our obedience or our effort, is cursed. And by the way, when we think about a curse, we think of somebody cussing us out. That's not what this word means. The curse means that we are under a sentence of condemnation, of eternal damnation. We are under God's wrath. And think of God's wrath in all of its as white hot as you can imagine it. That is bad news. Cursed is everyone who relies on the works of the law. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 27, 26. Now, when the Bible in the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it's telling us, don't just read that sentence. Go back and read that whole section. Read a couple of chapters before and a couple chapters after, and you'll kind of catch the sense of where this comes from. In fact, this is in a section of curses that were to be read to the people by the people from Mount Ebal when they entered into the promised land. And they would be warnings, you'd better obey the law because if you don't, you're going to be under these curses. And verse 26 comes as the culminating curse, the last one in this string of curses in this section. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law and to do them. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. There's a sentence of universality. You got to obey it all. And not only that, cursed is everyone if you do not remain or stay true, abide by all things to the works of the law. You got to stay true to it. And then thirdly, cursed if you do not remain true to do them. You rely on your own efforts to be made right with God. You rely on your efforts to follow God's righteous decrees. And the bad news is worse than you can imagine. You're under a curse. What's interesting is if you were to poll the average person as they're walking on the street and you say, how are you made right with God? And they go, I don't know. You say, no, tell me your best answer. And they go, well, I guess I'm a pretty good person. And the Bible's answer to that is no. If you think you are a pretty good person by the things you do, you are under a curse, the curse of God. In fact, verse 11 goes on to share, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Notice the universality there. First is cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all the things. It's evident no one is made right with God by the law, for the just shall live by faith. This is simple logic. Here's the logic. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all in the law. No one does all of the law. Therefore, no one is justified before God by the law. Everyone who does not abide is under a curse. No one abides. Therefore, we're all under the curse. No one's justified. The law tells us we cannot separate being made right with God with being kept right with God. There are some people who say, you know, I trust Christ for my salvation, but now I have to earn it. I have to kind of work to keep God happy with me. The law can't separate that. Both come by faith alone. It's not the desire to keep the law that's wrong here. It is our 100% failure rate at doing so. You know, one of the things I did as an engineer in my work world there was I was a quality control engineer. And this is the language of quality control. There is, in fact, a 100% failure rate. 100%. We all fail. And so he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 here in verse 12, or verse 11. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, the place of this verse in the history of biblical interpretation can hardly be overestimated. It's cited three times in the New Testament, and in fact, in last August, I preached a whole sermon on the use of this verse in the New Testament during our series in Habakkuk. It's a great text. It might even be called the great text of the Bible. To understand it is to understand the Christian gospel and the Christian life. Martin Luther says of this verse, "There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith." Here I felt I was altogether, when it dawned on him, he says, "I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. A totally new face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." Just this week, there was a woman in our church who shared with me that a friend that she had been praying for years and had moved away, had joined a Bible study where she had moved away to, and in that Bible study, the scales fell from off her eyes, and she saw the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she turned away from the works that she was trying to earn her way with God, and she trusted Christ alone, and she called her friend, the lady in our church, and she said, "I just want you to know, I get it. And she says, "I want to call all my friends that I know get it, and I want to tell them, in fact, I want to tell everybody, I'm new." And then she lamented this. She said, "Why did people tell me that I had to earn it?" You see, that was the testimony of Martin Luther. It was the testimony of this lady. I hope it's yours. The just will live not by abiding by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. No one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith. Now, in that context, Habakkuk is being told by God that the curses of the law from Deuteronomy are going to come down hard on the land of Judah, and they're going to get carried off into captivity, just as was predicted in Deuteronomy, because they had failed. They didn't obey the law. And the righteous will live by faith. Can't be justified, made right with God by obeying God's laws. This, our situation, is worse than Judah faced by the oncoming hordes of armies of Babylon. The very phrase "shall live" is interesting here. You'll notice it. Do you see here? The righteous will live by faith. And then verse 12, it appears again. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Same word used. Shall live by faith, shall live by them. Paul is contrasting it here. What he's saying is, listen, if you believe that being right with God is a matter of your own faithfulness or obedience, the Old Testament makes it clear you can't be faithless on one single point. You can't mess up even once. You must rather obey in total all of the law if you're to find life in it. And so here in verse 12, he quotes Leviticus 18:5, and he says, the law is not of faith. Paul's not saying that the law is bad when he says it's not of faith. He's saying that the law is not the way we can be made right with God. And sometimes we kind of throw out the law too much by saying, well, if it's not of faith, then it must be bad. No, the law has a purpose. We're going to get into that in future weeks. But the law doesn't have as its purpose being made right with God, because the only way that works is if you are 100% right, 100% faithful. You can't do it. So the quote there from Leviticus 18:5, the one who does them shall live by them, comes in the context headed up of a whole issue of sexual ethics. And Paul's trying to bring it down real close to home, where every one of us feels like, man, we've sinned in either thought or word or deed or somewhere. We've messed up that one big time. So I can't live by that. I can't live by that. If there's one way I'm going to have life, if there's one way I'm going to be right with God, it's not by that 100% obedience. It's got to be by faith. So here's the contrast. The contrast between verses 11 and 12 is, how are you going to live? How are you going to begin and stay right with God? Paul says there's two possibilities that the Old Testament suggests. One is by faith, the just will live by faith. The other is by complete, perfect obedience. The one who does these things in the law will live by them. Do you see how the Old Testament tells us that the bad news is worse than we imagine? It's worse. So let me share with you a couple of applications. The first one comes from Tim Keller's excellent commentary on Galatians. He says, objectively, we are cursed by God. But along with that objective curse by God, there's also a subjective curse, a curse we give ourselves when we fail to measure up to the law. When we try to rely on the works of the law, we curse ourselves. Here's how he says it. We will experience anxiety and insecurity, never sure that we're living up to the standards sufficiently. In fact, this anxiety grows as we recognize that we, in fact, are not living up to those standards. And this subjective curse squeezes out, and it's expressed in a whole bunch of ways. For example, when we're trying to find our rightness with God by how we do, by obedience to the law, it's going to show itself in an oversensitivity to criticism. We don't want to be told by somebody else that we're not doing right, we're not doing good. Why? Because that flies in the face of the fact I got to pretend at least that I'm doing okay. Oversensitivity to criticism. It squeezes itself out in being envious. We look at somebody else who's doing a little bit better and we envy them. It squeezes itself out in being intimidated by others whom we perceive to be doing better. We look at someone who's really, what we see is they really measure up. They're really doing it. And we just like, man, I don't even want to be in front of them. They're like too good for me. We become nervous. We become timid when we know we're failing. We know we're not measuring up. And we become boastful and arrogant when we're convinced. We've convinced ourselves that we're doing okay. All of that is part of the curse that trying to follow being right with God by works of the law brings us. In fact, I want to suggest to you that one of the main roots of depression is the feeling that we have failed and that we are unloved. And trying harder to be better will only result in deeper despair. Trying harder to be better is only going to result in deeper despair. So, I think most of the time people want the sermon to be over as quickly as possible, but now most of you want me to continue on. Verses 13 and 14. The Old Testament tells us not just that things are worse than we imagine, it tells us that the promise of the good news is better. It's better than we could hope for. It's better than we can know. It's better than we can imagine. Verse 13. Now, it's interesting, in this section, and quite commonly to Paul, he introduces sentences with all kinds of introductory words like but and for and now. And you see that in this section. Look at verse 10. It starts with for, and verse 11, now, and verse 12 begins with but, and verse 14 starts with so that. There's one verse here that doesn't have any introductory word to it. It's just this word, Christ. Christ. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us out from under the curse. It's the word redemption, purchase. It means that we've been redeemed out from under the slave market of sin. We were totally, completely cursed and dead and slaves, and Christ has made us alive and purchased us from that slave market of sin. This word is all over the Bible, but I'm going to share with you four Old Testament texts and four New Testament texts to kind of unpack it and make it clear to us. First Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 7, 8. Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. How obedient was Israel? Answer, not obedient. How were they saved? By grace, through faith, a redemption of God from the house of slavery. It was predicted back in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. Say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. After the Exodus, after they had been led out of Egypt and the water had closed over the Egyptians and the people put their trust in God and in Moses, his servant, there is this song of Miriam in Exodus 15. In your loving kindness, you've led the people whom you have redeemed, purchased from the slave market of sin. And then there's the verse that I read at the beginning of our service, Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, that's grace, unmerited favor, the loving kindness of God. And with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. On the basis of their works? No. You see, redemption is a theme that the Old Testament sings. It sings the song of redemption. Now for the four New Testament texts. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, a purchase, a redemption for many. Revelation 5:9, this great scene in the throne room of God, they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. This book is the destiny of the disposition of the affairs of the earth, and he's worthy to break its seals. Why? For you, Jesus, were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Peter, as that we had talked about in just a couple of messages ago, really understands the gospel of grace through faith. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? What's the means? The means is by becoming a curse for us. By becoming a curse for us. This phrase, for us, it means on our behalf. He took the curse that we deserved. In fact, he did not merely take the curse for us. He became the curse. Do you see that there? He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. He became a curse on that cross before the holy, righteous wrath of God the Father. Became a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might be the very righteousness of God." Luther noted of this verse, verse 13, the whole emphasis is on the phrase, "for us," by becoming a curse for us. So while the curse of the law applies to everyone, the only everyone who took the curse is Jesus. So here in verse 13, you have the last quote from the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," from Deuteronomy 21:23. Now, the usual way of capital punishment in the Old Testament was stoning. To hang someone on a tree was a sign of the curse. It wasn't crucifixion. What would happen is after the execution, after they were dead, their dead bodies were hung on a tree to serve as a gruesome warning of what happens when the laws punishable by death were violated. So in Joshua chapter 10, the five Amorite kings, Joshua kills them, and then he hangs their bodies on a tree. Or in 2 Samuel 21, there is a way in which the people of Gibeon were being treated unrighteously by King Saul, and when David assumed the kingship, he went to the people of Gibeon and he said, "What can we do to make it up to you?" And they said, "Give us 7 sons of King Saul that we may kill them and hang them on trees," or hang them on a tree. It's a way of saying the sign of a curse. But the apostles seem to relish in describing the cross event of Jesus as him hanging on a tree. Acts chapter 5, verse 30, Peter says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree." Paul says in Acts 13, 29, "When they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." There is this close focus on Deuteronomy 21:23 that Jesus became the curse of the hanging on a tree is the means. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 21, you read a few chapters before it, you will see that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's a new prophet that will come after Moses. Who's that new prophet? It's Jesus. There's a description of the cities of refuge where people who've been falsely accused can fly for relief. Where can we fly for relief? To Jesus. There's a description of unsolved murders and what to do when there's an unsolved murder. Pilate actually uses that verse when he washes his hands of the crime of putting Jesus to death. Who is it that was unrightfully accused and was put to death for it? It's Jesus. There's descriptions of the firstborn. Who's the firstborn of many brethren? It's Jesus. The Old Testament sings the song of redemption in Christ. It sings a song to you. Now, the curse on Jesus was not just the curse of the law. It was not just human rejection at the cross. He experienced the curse of divine rejection. Now, lots of people have been put to death and then hung on trees as a sign, "Don't go there." Lots of people were crucified in Paul's day. But only one took a divine curse. And that curse was for you and me. Now, Paul, before he was converted, could not understand this. He could not understand how Messiah could be hung on a cross. That is just anathema, to have someone who would take on such a rejected curse be also the Messiah of God. No. In fact, there were several writers from Paul's time who wrote about this after Jesus' death on the cross. One says, "Whether Messiah or Christ should be so shamefully crucified, this we are in doubt about. For whoever is crucified is said in the law to be accursed. So I'm exceedingly incredulous on this point. Jews are like, wait a minute, he's hung on a cross. He can't be the Messiah. Another one says, the curse of God is that he is hanged. So it was blasphemy to allege that the Messiah was one who was hung on a tree. Post-conversion, however, from his event on the road to Damascus, Paul understood that it was not a contradiction for the Messiah to be hung on a cross. Why? Because he didn't hang on a cross for his sins. He hung on a cross for us. For us he hung. So in verse 14, we see the two purposes for Christ redeeming us by becoming a curse for us. Do you see the two so that's there? These are the purposes. First purpose, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In other words, that long blessing that we talked about last Sunday, about how the righteous are made righteous by faith alone, that was something that Abraham did. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That same blessing, now because of Christ, can come to the Gentiles, can come to the nations. It can come to those 10,000 villages in Siberia. The curse of the law is lifted because Christ has become a curse for us. The blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. Second purpose, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We're spiritually dead apart from God. Apart from Him doing something, we're dead. And how is it that we have life? The Holy Spirit takes spiritually dead people and He gives them life simultaneously with the grace and faith that come to us at that moment of salvation when we believe in Jesus. We have life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. The new things have become new. New things have come. This promise of the Holy Spirit through faith, that's why Jesus did it, so that we can have life. Now let's think about a couple of applications. Promise of good news is better than we can hope for. Think about what the gospel is first. It's good news about a redemption from slavery and death by Christ, who was cursed for us. And it's a double redemption in that we are saved from the curse, but it's not just put to a neutral position. We are saved for a blessing. The blessing of Abraham comes to us. Jesus became the sinner for us at the cross, and we have become the righteous one in the same way at the cross. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Think secondly about what the gospel offers. The gospel offers that by faith alone, in Christ alone, you will live forever right with God. This does not merely mean that the slate is wiped clean. It means that you are now perfect in God's sight. The blessings promised long ago to Abraham are fulfilled in us, and we experience those same blessings too. The Holy Spirit is a promise who lives in each of us through faith to energize our relationship with God so we know it's real. It's what the gospel offers. What the gospel requires. What the gospel requires is that we abandon our hopeless effort to be right with God by what we do. To abandon the path of perfect obedience to God's laws as a means of being right with Him, because we couldn't do it anyway. To acknowledge that we are cursed beyond measure if we do not so abandon these efforts. And fly to the cross. Fly to it. And we can never move on from the gospel. If you're a believer in Jesus and you say, well, yeah, I trusted Jesus, but now I want to get on to this stuff about practical Christian living. You can never move on from the cross. So now we've talked about what the gospel is, what the gospel offers, what the gospel requires. Let's think about what the law is for a moment. What the law is a demand of 100% obedience. And that leads to strong feelings of condemnation. You may have grown up in a Christian home. I don't know if you did, but if you did, you may have had an experience somewhat like mine. And if you have children that you're raising in a Christian home, you may have experienced it with them. This was my experience. I'd go to church, I'd hear the law, and I'd go home and I'd tell my dad, I'd ask my dad this question almost every Sunday for a series of weeks. I'd ask him this, "Dad, am I saved? Am I saved?" Because I felt the curse of the law. I felt it, I understood it, I knew it, I comprehended it. I was not 100% obedient. And I thought somehow, man, if I ask Jesus to be my Savior, then I ought to be able to have this 100% obedience, and I don't have it. Strong feelings of condemnation. I'm guilty. My dad would lead me through a series of questions. He'd say, "Well, do you know that you're a sinner?" I'd go, yeah, I do. "Do you know that Jesus died on the cross for you?" "Yes. "Do you believe that what he did at the cross forgives you of all your sin?" I go, yes. Say, "Then the authority of God's word, not mine as your dad, the authority of God's word, you are right with God." There was something special in the way he would hug me after that encounter. Only to have that encounter repeated the very next Sunday. You feeling condemned by the law, even though you're trusting Christ alone to forgive you? Here's some good words from Martin Luther. "As sinners, we say to ourselves, I feel the violent terrors of the law and the tyranny of sin, not only waging war against me, but completely conquering me. I do not feel any comfort or righteousness. Therefore, I am not righteous, but a sinner. And if I am a sinner, then I'm sentenced to eternal death." But then Luther goes on to say this, "But battle against that feeling and say, even though I feel myself completely crushed and swallowed by sin, and I see God as a hostile and wrathful judge, yet in fact, this is not true. It is only my feeling that thinks so. The word of God, which I ought to follow in these anxieties rather than my own consciousness, teaches much differently. Namely, God is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit, and he does not despise a broken and contrite heart." Are those not good words for us? And then I want to talk about not just what the law is, I want to talk about what people think the law is. There are lots of ways in which we are tempted to become a self-righteous legalist. A self-righteous legalist. Even for people who put their faith in Christ, it's so easy to do. And I want to give you a series of questions to test whether or not there might be some ways in which you're tempted to go into that area. Are you proud of your moral success? Are you deceiving yourself that you are not the sinner that you truly are? A self-righteous legalist has to do that. He has to practice hard at pretending that he's something that he's not. He has to pretend that he's better than he is. Secondly, do you have a defensive spirit? Do you find it tempting to angrily and forcefully protest anyone who corrects or instructs you? You see, a self-righteous legalist has to protest when someone comes to them with some criticism or correction, and they have to almost angrily and forcefully do so in a defensive spirit, because they have to protect themselves that they're okay, that their own efforts are making them okay. Thirdly, do you find it easy to be critical of others, quick and sharp to point your sword at others' sins, oftentimes particularly harsh regarding people whose sins are the same sins that you're tempted by or are enslaved to. You reserve your harshest criticism for those folks. That is the self-righteousness of a legalist. Do you experience a lack of joy? There's a rejoicing that comes from genuine redemption in Christ. Are you experiencing a lack of joy? That's the self-righteousness of a legalist, grumbling about the state of the world, grumbling about the state of the church, grumbling about the state of the workplace, filled with discouragement and depression and defeat. You're trying to measure up by your own standards and are falling short, and you're not wanting to face it then, if that's the case. Self-righteousness of a legalist has... Do you have long lists? You have long lists, whether they're written down or just in your head, of what is acceptable and what is not, and most of them aren't in the Bible at all. And you meet someone and you talk with them for a little while and you're just ticking it off on one side of the ledger and on the other. Well, they're not quite measuring up to me like that. Well, they're okay here, they're okay here, they're okay here. I like them, they'll be my friend. Another person, nah, no, no, no. Well, yeah, that, but no, nah, no, not going to do that. You got a long list in your head. Last one. Do you have a mask that you hide behind? A self-righteous legalist cannot be transparent, can't say I'm broken, can't say I'm ruined, can't say I struggle, can't say I have sinned, can't say I have sinned over and over and over again. Can't say it because he's concerned about his external reputation far more than he is concerned about what Christ has done inside him. The Old Testament tells us that the bad news is worse than we can imagine. It tells us that the promise of the good news is better than we can hope for. So I want to end with this blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus. Just like Abraham, we have a right standing with God. We have the promised Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why those many years ago, I walked down that sidewalk and I ran up to Carol and I said, "We're staying for the 4 years, man." It was because in the pages of the Old Testament, the gospel, the good news of Jesus was opened up to my heart. I was so happy. And I hope today every believer here walks away saying, "I am so happy. Happy in Jesus Christ, my Savior." Heavenly Father, help us to treasure this good news. And Lord, open the eyes of those, any here, who have not understood it or comprehended it. Help them to see that a right position with you, the Bible tells us, from its first page all the way through, it comes not by our efforts. It comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's work and Christ alone. Christ became a curse for us. In Jesus' name, amen.